Sue and I first started dating, I guess we were friends first, really, actually, and then we kind of started dating. I was in seminary, and she was teaching in Garland, and she told me that it was kind of known among the single women in the Dallas area churches, never date a third-year seminary student. And the reason why is because they know everything, or they think they know everything. And that seems to be true. They would, you know, they're always seeing if their pastors really say anything unbiblical, or if their group leader is unbiblical, or if he's biblical. They're always on the outlook. They're very vigilant on what everybody's saying and just kind of being really careful. And then you get into your fourth year, and you realize you don't know squat. Because you take this class called Senior Theology, and I think I've mentioned this before, where basically you just kind of sit around a table with a prof, and he comes in and says, well, today we're going to talk about X. And so you start to debate and argue all about this. And we still kept our list, our seminary students, we still kept these lists, but it came to be more important how we defend it. And rather than living the life of God, we were trying to defend our understanding of God. And that was also important. I had a friend, well, my housemate, Ron, was from New England. And when he was in his third year, he interviewed for a position as associate pastor of a church. And one of the questions they asked him, he did not get the job. And one of the questions they asked him was, would you support the senior pastor? Can we count on you to support the senior pastor? And he answered in a very typical seminary student way, well, as long as he doesn't teach anything unbiblical, you know. And so the pastor was like, yeah, I don't need a watchdog for an associate. And Ron did not get the job. And that is kind of just the attitude. And I, too, just kind of had my list in my head, you know, of what you believe. And it was like it was a long, long list, and I was ready to defend it, by golly. And then I got into ministry, and I realized not everything fit in those categories. Not everything fit together like I thought it would. And what we were doing, actually, in arguing our understanding of God and thinking that was the truth and that was the only one who had the truth, and boy, if you didn't, you were unbiblical, et cetera, we were trafficking in broken gods. And those broken gods were us. And thinking that we were kind of God, or at least we understood him best, and realized the arrogance of that. And when we go that far, when we think that we are gods, which seems kind of silly, actually, because gods don't get COVID, you know, gods don't end up in the hospital or end in the cemetery, you know, they didn't do that, but still we acted like it, or at least like we had a one-channel connection to God, and that's just dealing with broken gods. And then I got feeling that I got started learning just, you know, those categories did not fit anymore, and they didn't fit everything well like I thought it would, and just realized my own arrogance and my own pride. And now when somebody asks me, what is your doctrinal statement? What is your doctrine? What do you agree? And I just say, check the Nicene Creed. That's my doctrinal statement. The Nicene Creed was adopted in 325. And basically, it tells us, it's a creed, the word credo means I believe, and it's basically this thing's of beliefs, but the thing about the Nicene Creed, you don't really understand it until you live it. And you can say all those words, and the words are nice, but you don't really capture what the Nicene Creed says until you actually live it. The first line of the Nicene Creed says this, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all that is seen and unseen. This is a loaded statement. If we really live this and we really believe this, then there's no way in this world we can even think we have some sort of pipeline to God and know everything, or that we are our own gods. We'll be dealing with broken gods. This is nothing new. It's been going on forever, for centuries. And this creed can inoculate us against being our own gods. It should be able to inoculate us of being arrogant, because if we think that we can craft our own identity and we can craft our own journey, our own story, then it's going to end in tragedy. It's not going to end well. But we're not the first ones to do this. And Jesus encountered people like that too. And like Ruth was saying, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes were all there, and they thought they had this pipeline to God. They had it all set. They had it all straightened. But they were trafficking in broken gods. And the tensions just even rise even more and more. We saw chapter 11 last week that Jesus is now entering in this last week. And the last part of Mark is about this last week of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. And he is making some very prophetic statements in this last week. I'll move that. Let's see if we got that. Nope, not working. The last week of his ministry, he comes in. We mentioned last week, he comes in from the east as the king on a donkey to fulfill, and it fulfills Zechariah chapter 9. Pilate comes in from the west on a war horse, with cavalry and foot soldiers to communicate another message. And then he goes in and he's on his way to cleanse the temple. He's gonna go into the temple and he knows what he's doing, and he passes this fig tree on the way and he curses the fig tree because it doesn't have fruit. And it's not just because he's being petty. This is a symbolic act. This is a prophetic act. He goes into the temple and the sacrifices are halted immediately. They're all automatically stopped. And then the fig tree is withered up, and this is all symbolic. These are all prophetic messages that this judgment has come in on the temple and Israel because they're dealing with broken gods. They think that they are the only God's people. God called Israel to be the light of the world, and instead, they ended up looking at themselves and circling the wagons and plotting rebellions. And rather than being light, they became almost a scourge on the world. And they got into this system. It's not the Jewish people. It's the system of the leaders in the temple system that was blasphemy, according to Jesus. And he stopped the sacrifices. So he's got this confrontation with these Jewish leaders. And they think they're the masters of who God is. And they're the masters of their own identity. But these prophetic actions are saying something else. That Israel had turned in. And so, let's see. So he starts to talk. Go to the next slide. There we go. He now confronts the Jewish authorities in Mark chapter 12. So Jesus moves from prophetic acts like cursing the fig tree, cleaning the temple, those kind of acts, and coming in, marching in on the donkey, and now he's going to prophetic words. And so he tells these parables, these stories that Ruth read, and it's one of the famous parables in the Bible about the wicked tenants. And he's telling this story about a vineyard and an owner. And when Jesus is telling a story about a vineyard and an owner, everyone knows he's talking about Israel and Yahweh, Israel and God. Everyone knows that. Isaiah 5 almost tells the exact same story. Psalm 80 describes it. So it's a story of Israel and God. And so this landowner plants this vineyard. This is Israel. And then he turns it over for the tenants, for the sharecroppers. And then they were to pay the rent to the owner. They were to pay what the owner deserves. This is a common practice. It's still practiced. My grandfather was a cotton farmer, and he did the same thing. He farmed someone else's land, and then every year the man would come and take a portion of the harvest. And that's what's happening here. And so he sends a servant in there to collect his rent, and they beat him and send him back. And then he sends more, and they beat them and send them back. And some he kills, and he dishonors them. Jesus doesn't say exactly how they're dishonored, but somehow they're dishonored. And they send them back, and the owner says, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son, my one beloved son. So he sends his son. And they get this ridiculous idea in their head. Let's kill the son, and we get the land. Now, I don't know if they were thinking that the owner was too far away, or that they could lie to him and tell him that the brothers lied about Joseph and put him in a pit, you know, I don't know what they were thinking. Or maybe they were thinking the owner would be too afraid to attack these guys, to come these guys. But the owner does come. And wipes them all out. So Jesus is explaining exactly what's happened. He is giving that act in the temple, the cleansing of the temple, theological depth. He's given it what he thinks. This is a judgment. This is what he will do. And Jesus takes this very seriously. He knows that his actions in the temple are going to lead to his death. And then he tells this story. He says, this is, it's like, just as the Bible says, the Old Testament says, the builders rejected the capstone, rejected the stone, and it became the cornerstone. Now, is Jesus mixing his metaphors here? He's talking about vineyard one minute, and then he's talking about stones the next. I don't think he is. What he's doing is drawing this other picture of people needing to build a building, and so they've got these stones, and they've got to fit them together to build the walls or the arcs or whatever he's building, and they got to fit together, and they come across one stone that's really weird looking, and so they toss it aside and continue building, and it turns out that stone is the cornerstone. That stone holds it all together. And what Jesus is saying is, my coming and my death is what holds it all together. Everything revolves around this. Everything that God intended in his promises and in his judgments, it all comes together with my life and my death. This is what it's here for. And I think what Jesus is doing here is he's drawing a picture out of Daniel. Remember, he's talking to the scribes, the elders, and the chief priest. These are people whose brains are saturated with Scripture. And their brains are saturated with Daniel because they're all expecting the Messiah to come, but they're only expecting a vindictive Messiah. And those who know Daniel know that this Messiah in chapter 2 is compared to a stone. And in chapter 7, he's a son, the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man. And what's really interesting, just a little detail here, the words there, the Hebrew words there is for stone is eben, and the word for son is ben. It's like there's this wordplay. They sound exactly alike almost. And Jesus is saying the son and the stone are the same person. And he's coming to pronounce this. He's coming to announce this, just what the prophets have said all along. And some of those prophets you killed, some of those prophets you tortured, some of the prophets you just ignored. He says, well, now the son comes and you kill the son of man, the one like the son of man, who is also the stone. And everything collapses around him. It all builds on him. And he said, and Jesus has taken this very, very seriously. This is not just an add-on. This means it all comes down to this. And the noise that they are making with the temple and their protest is drowning out the message of the Messiah. And they don't recognize him. They are still thinking that the Messiah is vindictive. And it doesn't, but they cannot stop the power of Jesus. He does die. They do kill him. But we know he rose from the dead. In spite of all the noise, they can't stop the power. Okay, is it working? No. Okay, sorry. You're going to the next one. Well, now the controversy widens. It's not just the Jewish authorities now. He is now dealing with imperial authorities. He's now dealing with other people. There's another group that comes along. It's just the tension just rises and rises. And what they're fearing is, what the Jews are fearing is that Rome will come in with Pilate on the horse, and they will do what Rome does best, and that is crush and slaughter. And that's what they're afraid of. That's what they're thinking will come. But that's, Jesus stands up, and these people are coming to him. There's two groups of people that come to him. You know, I keep going, Mark, there we go. When you have a common enemy, it makes strange bedfellows. And we've got strange bedfellows here, too. Pharisees and Herodians. The Pharisees are the Jews who think we got to keep everybody correct. We got to make sure we keep the law. We got to keep the law and get everybody pure. And then Yahweh will come and occupy the temple. The Herodians are people who support the puppet king Herod. They're supporting Rome. And so you've got the Jewish fanatics and you've got the Herodian Roman followers coming to Jesus, and they have a question. They have a trick question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Why is that a trick question? because they are trying to smoke Jesus out of his hiding and find out, is he a revolutionary or is he going to cave and support Rome? How he answers that will tell them. Of course, they come with flattering first. We know you're a good teacher. We know you only speak truth. And basically they're saying, we know that you're not afraid of Caesar. So which is it? Which is it? Are you a revolutionary? Are you ready to sharpen the swords, take up the arms? Or are you going to get in bed with the Romans? And Jesus says, well, show me a coin. And they pull out a coin, which that alone would be blasphemous to a Jew, okay? Because he hands Jesus the coin, and he says, whose image is on here? And they say, Caesar. What does it say on the back? It says, the Son of the Divine. In other words, Caesar Augusta was God, and Tiberius is the son of God. They are trafficking in broken gods. And Jesus says, well, who is the image here? Tiberius. And then he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. I don't know if you've ever heard the name N.T. Wright. He's a brilliant historian. He's a theologian, but he's also first and foremost a historian. And he makes an incredible observation. We'll try to keep going to the next line here. He makes the observation that back in that time, 160 A.D., the Maccabeus revolt happened. And there became a battle cry. The old warrior Matthias gave this battle cry in Maccabees chapter 2. Now, it's not part of our Bible. It's part of the Apocrypha. But it gives us great historical context. And N.T. Wright makes this observation that what Jesus is saying is very much like what Maccabees is saying. He says, pay back the Gentiles in full and obey the commands of the law. Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And so what is he saying here? Is he saying to pay the taxes? Is he saying not to pay the taxes? Unfortunately, we moderns, we have reduced this down to a declaration or a teaching about separation of church and state. It's not about that. What Jesus is probably saying, he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He is saying, give Caesar what he deserves. Let Caesar get what he deserves. So is he saying, sharpen the swords, let's go fight? Don't know. Is he saying, you need to pay taxes? Don't know. Is he saying both? Is he saying either? I don't know. But so Jesus is getting past the trick question. And he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And the revolutionists heard, give Caesar what he deserves. Give him what he deserves. The other people are saying, is he saying give Caesar the taxes? Don't know. But his point, his main point is give God what he deserves. Give God what he deserves. Go to the next one here. So to pay or not to pay. He is not saying either one. He is giving this great answer, but he says, give God what he deserves. And because he's asking about the image of Tiberius, he's now saying, what carries the image of God? We do. And what I think Jesus is saying here is you give to God, first of all, the honor and the praise and the glory that he deserves that the tenants did not. When they come representing the owner, they killed him. The prophets were saying this, give honor and praise to God, and they did not. The other thing he's saying is give God yourself. You're the one who carries the image of God. Give God what he deserves. Give him yourself. And so I think this is kind of the interaction. This is this interaction that he's trying to wrap up here. And I think it sort of summarizes chapter 11 and chapter 12 together. That this is offering ourselves. That this is the prophet. This is the stone that holds it all together. And we are to give him ourselves. So I think by giving God what he deserves, his image in us becomes a likeness. His image in us becomes a likeness. God, when we give him ourselves, we have the image of God, And it's not a matter of to-do lists, a bunch of laws. When Jeremiah says the law will be written on our hearts, it's not a to-do list. It's a what are we becoming list. And that's what he's asking. And this image of God that we have in us is developed into a likeness. Now, I doubt many of you are spending a lot of time every day going over the Ten Commandments, much less Leviticus. But what God is saying here, what Jesus is saying here, is when he comes in us and we give ourselves to him, he changes us. And it's almost effortlessly. There are things that we can do, there are things that we are responsible for, but he changes us into his likeness, which is what we become list. Giving God what he deserves involves an act of trust on our part. He says, render to God what is God. His grace will not come unless there's an opening. He will not come and bully himself. His grace will not enter unless there is an opening. There's trust on our part. And it's not that we are becoming union with God. Let's go on to the next one. Giving God what he deserves means living out the daily conviction that God is creator of all that is seen and unseen, from the Nicene Creed. It means that every day we do this, every day. Are we ever done with it? Is there any kind of metric to assess this, that assess our progress? The answer is no. It's something we do every single day. It's not something we have to impress. It's not a one-time deal. But we do it every day, or we slide into cynicism, we slide into victim playing, we slide into blaming or shaming, self-loathing, self-pity. And this also depends on how we treat each other, how we treat others. The story of Adam and Eve, every civilization has creation stories, every one of them. But to me, the Judeo-Christian creation story is the richest. Because it's good, it's good, it's good, and then he creates human beings and he says, it is very good. And he says, everybody carries that image of God. Yes, it is stained, but every one of us carry the image of God. It underlines this universal humanity, this universal idea, regardless of sex, race, nationality, social status, the state of your mind, the state of your body, whatever, it always bears the image of God. The Declaration of Independence almost says that it's self-evident. But you know what? It isn't self-evident. We have to be told this because we don't treat each other that way. We are called to honor and to be better, and that determines how we relate to others. How can I imagine that God cares for me if I'm not sure he cares for you? How can I imagine that God would accept me if I'm not sure he accepts anybody else out there? It has to go on and on. God is not fickle. He is sure. He is sure of human dignity. He doesn't just dole out dignity to only the people who are worthy. Worthiness is our natural state because we carry the image of God. It is absolute, unchanging, and it is ours to decide. And finally, giving God what he deserves is a good investment. It is a good investment for us. It's easy to think about these things as this grand and abstract sort of thing, but it's not. We read this morning the Psalm together. And we want to say that God is not stingy. He is not selfish. His interactions with us include encouragement, hope, and love. And I would bet all of us have had interactions with other people that God has used that we come away with encouraged and love and hope. He is not stingy. And that's why the Nicene Creed begins this way. It starts off this way, and as we understand that God is creator of all things seen and unseen, that it grows us, it expands us, it enlightens us. And like I said, it's almost effortlessly. And all that God talk that the scribes said, and all that God talk that the Pharisees and the chief priests were talking about, that's all just so artificial and so heady. And all of our God talk can just be so artificial. But it's changing. So we begin this, giving God what he deserves, first of all, by stopping in our tracks. We stop wherever we're going. We stop in our tracks. And it might be when we have our back against the wall and we have no place else to turn. It might be when we're under the waves and we just feel like we're drowning. It might be that we're sick and tired of being sick and tired. And so you stop running. And it may just take that. And it may take crawling to God. It may take lurching toward God. It may just take strolling toward God. That's it. It's entering into this union, seeking a union with someone who loves us. And even if we're bitter or insane or broken, that's okay. In fact, I almost think that's the best position to be in, to give God ourselves. It's when you're an arrogant third-year seminary student that makes it difficult. It's when we're dealing with broken gods, that's what makes it difficult. But when we've got our backs against the wall, or if we're underwater, that's the time to do it. That's when it's best. And this is the revolution that Jesus started. That by doing that, when we give ourselves to God, we make God's presence, we make the possibility of God's grace available to other people. And that's how it's done. It's not done by sharpening the swords. It's not done by violence. It's not done by force. It's not done by bowing out to Rome or Washington, D.C. in this case. It's done by our lives. It's done by giving ourselves to God because this is what he deserves. And this is our chance to make Christ real around the world. And that is a radical departure from the way we do things in America. That is a radical departure because we usually do it by force, by convincing, by moving, by making other people do what we want them to do. This is different. It's a radical departure, and I want to encourage you, if you've never given yourself to God, to do that. That the Spirit works in our hearts and transforms it. And it affects how we deal with everything else. It changes our hearts. It changes how we deal with our family, how we deal with our friends. It changes how we deal with interactions with other people. It changes how we handle our emotions, how we make our choices, and what we value. Soren Kierkegaard, let me do one more. In his prayer, there's a book called The Prayers of Soren Kierkegaard. He writes, "Don't just be a Christian, as if Christian is some assigned label that you simply are stuck with forever, an identity that means nothing to you. No, take all your life to become a Christian. Choose again and again with each new day to be a child of the Holy Spirit. Abandon your calculated safety for a reckless, wholehearted life faith in Christ. Continue to trust, to become, to grow, to risk. And let that journey allow you to discover the power of Christ in you as an agent of his presence and as an expression of Christ's love." Jesus says, give to God what is God. Give to him what he deserves. What does he deserve? You and me. That's what he wants. He wants us to give ourselves to him. And so the chance to, our relationship with Christ is a radical choice. It's like an either or choice. It's either you are with Christ or, well, the rest doesn't matter. Those are your two choices. You're either with God, you're giving yourself to God, or nothing else matters. We're dealing with broken gods. And these people were dealing with broken gods. And Jesus simply says, give God what he deserves. He deserves honor and praise and you. That's what he wants. Father, we are thankful for the invitation that you have offered us. We seek to be with union with you. We seek that our image that you gave us will be developed into your likeness. And we commit ourselves to you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Tommy. Would you all stand with us if you are able? We're going to end with a song that's called Reckless Love. I was thinking about